So we've been cruising through here, Sermon on the Mount, slowly, cruising, not speeding. This is our fifth study on Matthew 5, 6, and 7. We are in chapter 6, starting at verse 19. Real quick review, Jesus' Bible study, right? Everyone's coming around, they want to hear what he has to say. They're totally amazed because people are being healed. Blind people are receiving their sight. People are being healed of leprosy. I love that one. Imagine the leper gets healed by Jesus, and Jesus says, now go show yourself to the priest. So you're a priest in the temple. You've never, ever, ever in your life, nor did your father or your grandfather ever meet someone who was healed of leprosy. And someone walks in and says, you know me, the leper? Well, I'm healed now, and the guy who healed me told me to come to you, and you've got some ceremony you need to do now. Running through, like, I don't know what to do. I've never seen so. I love that. Yeah, go show yourself to the priest. Let's see what they do with that one. Because in the law, there was a sacrifice they had to make, beautiful sacrifice. They made this sacrifice where they took one animal and they slew that animal, and they sprinkled the blood like they would on a priest on the leper. And then they took another animal and dipped it in the blood and in the water, and they would let it fly away. It's a picture of the cross and the resurrection. I just think Jesus was awesome on the earth, you know, when he was here ministering. That idea of, okay, they've never seen this before. Go back and show them in the law what they need to do. The cross and the resurrection in form right there for them to perform. But anyway, so he fulfilled the law. But as he's teaching here, starting in Matthew 5, 3, the multitudes are coming and he turns to his disciples and he begins to teach them. And he does this incredible Bible study for his disciples, revealing the need for a new humanity, really a new life. He doesn't say it here in these chapters, but he's basically saying you have to be born again in order to live like God wants you to live. You need to have new life, new spiritual life, the new way to be human. The new humanity, life in Christ, the life of Christ actually in the believer and through the believer, seen in precepts and actions. And so he starts out with these ideas of character. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for they shall inherit the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those that mourn, for they shall be comforted. So blessed, happy, are the sad. Blessed are the poor. Blessed are those that are meek. That wasn't a term that you would think, oh yeah, you got to be meek, that's good. That was a term of weakness really back then, to be meek. And so he goes on to describe the character that God would bless and make you happy with. He goes on to describe not just the character, but the influence that we would have in the world as his followers, the salt and the light. You're the salt of the earth, the light of the world. But then he does this incredible thing in verse 20, of chapter 5, for I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. So if they were tracking with him up until that point, they would have gone, oh, now what? That's crazy. Many times Jesus would say something and the disciples would respond, well, who can be saved then? And Jesus would say, well, that's impossible for man. But what's impossible, man, is possible for God, because all things are possible for God. And so the statement he makes here, unless your righteousness exceeds the most righteous outwardly person that you know, you won't be able to enter the kingdom. And so he begins to teach this idea of there's an inward righteousness that you must have that expresses itself through your life. It starts on the inside. It's not about the outside. And so he goes on to say, you've heard that it was said, but I say to you, all these times here in chapter 5, verse 21, 27, 31. You've heard that it was said, but I say to you. He's not countering the law. He's just making a point. The law, most of the time, simply addressed the outward behavior. So he would say, you've heard that it was said there in verse 21, you shall not murder, but I say to you, whoever is angry with his brother without a cause is in danger of the judgment. So he is pointing out what the law says, the external command, and then says, but I'm telling you to look at the internal law. You need to be righteous from the inside out. And no one is. No one in this crowd except for Jesus has that internal righteousness. And so he's just basically standing in front of everybody, teaching them a Bible study that is just the way he lives. and no one else can live this way. So I've heard people look at this Sermon on the Mount and say, this is the new Christian law. This is the law that we're held to. And I say, I think you missed it. I think the idea is you cannot measure up to God's demands. You must come to him and ask him to live through you. It's a spiritual life that we have in him. Amen? We're all on the same page? He gets into this charitable deeds idea. When you do charitable deeds, make sure that you do them not to be seen by men, but to be seen by God. Because God sees in secret and will reward you openly. It's beautiful. And we talked about this a couple weeks ago. So he talked about giving, charitable deeds, serving. And then he talked about praying. When you pray, don't pray to be seen by men. Same kind of idea. But to pray in secret where your Father sees and he'll reward you openly. And then he gave them a model prayer, the Lord's Prayer, verses 9, 10, 11, 12, 13. We talked about that a couple weeks ago. He went on to talk about fasting in verses 16 through 18. Don't do it so people will think, oh, look at that person, they must be fasting. Do it so that God sees. Meaning, don't change your outward appearance, just do it before the Lord. Beautiful principle. But we left off right there. So verse 19, now what I want to do is read through verse 24, and then we're going to go back and talk about that, and then we'll read through the rest of the chapter. And that's all we're going to study tonight is chapter 6, verses 19 through 34. So verse 19, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The lamp of the body is the eye. I love that. If therefore your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. This idea of back in verses 19 is where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Don't lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. The contrast is between the earthly and the heavenly, the natural and the spiritual. And so the natural, the things of this life, are temporary. And it takes great effort and care to protect and keep what is temporary, doesn't it? When you're wealthy, the same principle applies. It can kind of spoil. You got to keep an eye on your investments. You got to make sure that you're not leaving things static. And if you think about it, it's kind of silly, but that ends up taking up all your time. I don't know a lot of wealthy people. I know one and a half, you know. But the ones that I know that are wealthy, they say it's amazing how much time it takes to just maintain wealth. I always tell them I've got an answer for you. But he says this, don't lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where there's that risk of things being taken or corruption setting in. That's why gold is so valuable, right? Because it doesn't corrode. But the Lord just makes it very clear that that's not corruption-free. Absolutely. Wealth is in no way corruption-free. Paul warns Timothy, be careful because that love of money is the root of all sorts of evil that entangle men in lusts and destroy them. Keep yourself free from that. So when I talk to people that have earthly resources, a lot of them, and they're abundant, they'll say, Chris, are you saying that it's a sin that I'm wealthy? And I say, no. It's just very difficult. Keep this world's wealth and walk with the Lord. Even the Lord said it's very hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. But the spiritual treasure that we would store up in heaven, it's eternal. And so it's effortless for you and I to keep and protect that which is eternal in the heavens. Why? Because the Lord keeps it for you. If you have a lot of money, I understand a really wise thing to do is to get a financial advisor or an investor that handles your finances for you, that's an expert, so that you can say, great, you make the wise investments. And that usually goes well if you get a reputable one. We have an incredible heavenly financial advisor that we can just say, Lord, I'm going to entrust this to your care. And he makes a promise. Because I'm not going to lose that. I won't lose anything. Anything that you entrust to my care, I will keep for you forever. That's just mind-boggling to me. The fact that Jesus said, if someone gives a disciple a cup of water in my name, their reward will not be last or will not be lost. So in this text, I believe the motivation is this, to move your treasure from earth to heaven. And I believe it's possible. We can take the things of this life and realize, Lord, I don't want to just be encumbered with this life. I want to transfer those into heaven. Can I do that? And the Lord says, yes. Remember the rich young ruler. What must I do to have eternal life? And Jesus said, keep the law. And he goes, I've done that. Arrogant answer, I think. But I think he was confident. He was a righteous man. I've done that since I was a kid. And Jesus looked on him with compassion and said, one thing you lack, go sell all that you have and give it to the poor and come follow me. Meaning you're empty still. You need to get rid of the idol of riches in your life and come and follow me, have life in me. So the principle is this. By doing that, by taking what was this world's wealth and helping others with it, there would be an investment into heaven. So even the things that corrupt, Jesus said that we should do that. We should use the unrighteous mammon, the wealth of this world, the resources that we have here, and invest it into the kingdom by finding someone that needs something and blessing them. Now, I just, by nature, am kind of selfish, and I think I pass that on to my children, and they'll pass it on to their children. I tend to be really kind of stingy. So if I see someone in need, I kind of think, well, okay, let me see if I got any money. Well, I don't know. I start thinking, yeah, are they going to just get drunk with it? There have been times when the Lord has laid it on my heart and said, that's not your concern. I want you to go give the money in your wallet to this guy over here and sit and share me with him. One time out in front of Starbucks here in town, there was a guy that was clearly, well, we'll just say slightly inebriated, and he was wanting money for food. And I reached in my wallet, and I had like 10 bucks or 5 bucks or something, and I just go, here, I'm going to give this to you, but I'm going to ask you a question. Are you going to use this to drink? And he's, no, I'm hungry. I go, no, you can keep it, even if you're going to drink with it. I'm just curious. And he goes, well, maybe I will. And I said, can I just ask you? And I just shared with him, and he started to cry, and he goes, I need to get sober. I need to get sober. And I encouraged him to go to Lytton Springs. He had heard about it, hadn't been there. And I told him about the Lord and shared the gospel with him, knowing that there was a good chance that the money I gave him, he was just going to go get drunk. But the Lord just said, that's not your concern. You just love this guy and share me with him. I have no idea the fruit of that. So I think if we just keep a loose grip on the things of this life, we'll be okay. And we will be free. You know, God's blessed me, so I'm going to bless those around me. And when we do that, when we move our treasure from earth into heaven, there's a protection, there's a safeguard against ungodly character. When I decide it's not going to be about me and the treasures of this life, it's going to be about the Lord and what he calls me to do. And we need wisdom there. But what it is it's a safeguard against unhealthy traits like greed and selfishness and a self-focused worldview. It keeps us from those things when we invest what God gives us into others around us to bless God, when we invest them into the Lord. And it's godly character because God gives. He's already said that. I'm the one that rains down upon the wicked and the just. So you need to love even your enemies. So he says not to keep treasure here on earth. It can go from natural to spiritual. God made us a promise that where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And I like that. That song that we sang tonight, heaven holds my heart. Treasure there I lay, for your word declares I will see you there, so heaven holds my heart. And even in a day when it's hard to believe, help me to believe that heaven holds my heart. See, there's this luring that it's not going to pay off. Here I am living for you, Lord, and it's not going to pay off. And that luring, if I give time to that, I'll get discouraged because I'll see the wicked flourishing. And I'll think, what? Psalm 73. He says, I almost slipped. I saw the wicked and how they flourished. And I thought, there's no return for my investment in living a godly life. And he said, I almost said that out loud, but I didn't. But had I would have been worse than my ancestors. He said, and so when I went in, it was when I went into your house and I saw their end, that I realized, Lord, I just need to repent. and he grabbed on to intimacy with the Lord. There's an investment for you and I to make now. And I encourage you to choose this wise investment where neither rust nor moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. God promises to keep it for you. And if you're wondering, well, that's the thing, though. You know, I feel like my heart's wrong in that. Well, hold on. He says this: wherever your treasure is, there your heart is. Heart will be. Meaning you can look at someone and you think, well, I don't know where their heart is, but let's see where they're investing their life. Are they investing their life into the wealth of this world? Are they living a self-focused life? From what I can see, the way they spend their time and their resources, well, then that's where their treasure is. That's where their heart is, because that's where their treasure is. But when you see someone investing into the Lord and into the kingdom of the Lord, God promises that I will make your heart be there. So even when my heart's hard, and I think, Lord, I don't want to live for you today. I just want to live for me. But I'm not going to. I'm going to, by faith, invest my life into you. God says, good job, Chris. Your heart will be there. Trust me. I'm going to keep you. No one's going to snatch you out of my hand. So be encouraged tonight that God makes you a promise that where you invest, your heart will be. And there's one other thing I want to say about this before we move on. We want to choose this wise investment. You know, there's a lot of people out there that are trying to talk you into some kind of investment or some kind of home business that ends up just eating all your resources. It's tricky, huh? Some of them are really good at what they do. They're swindlers. They'll just swindle you out of your money. God's not that way. He has no need for your earthly resources. He has no need for you. But he wants you so that he can bring you into glory and bless you with his glory forever and ever and ever. And he makes a promise. He says, if you'll just invest now, the return is amazing. If I had an investment for you tonight, and I don't, this isn't a profit scheme, but if I told you I had an account that you could invest into, and whatever you give me tonight, I will double every month for a year and then give it back to you, would you invest? Well, no, you'd think I'm lying, right? You'd think you're a crook. No one can do that. But if it was guaranteed, absolutely no risk, and you look into it and you realize there's no risk, it's just Chris doubling our money every month, would you invest in it? And how much would you invest? Jim's saying, no way, man. Well, when my son Zach was little, we were on the way up to church when we used to meet at Lytton Springs years ago. And I think I've told you this story probably 100 times, but I asked him that because he was asking me about heaven and what heaven's like and why, you know, what riches of heaven are all about and all that. And I go, well, let me ask you a question, Zach. And I did that whole thing. If I have an account for the next 12 months, I'll double your money. And at the end of the year, you have to take it all out and you get all of it. How much would you give me today? And he goes, nothing. Now, Zach, at that age, knew how much money he had. He knew down to the penny. It was $137.41 or whatever. And if you gave him 50 cents, he'd go count all of his money again and say, now I've got $138.41. And it's just amazing, his clarity on how much value he had. So I said, well, Zach, what if you just gave me a dime? And he'd go, well, it wouldn't be worth it. I go, okay, well, so then would you give me a dime if that was true today, if I could do that and double your money for 12 months? He goes, I'd give you a dime. Go, but it's stupid. It wouldn't be worth it. Why do it? And I go, well, let's see how much it is. 10 cents becomes 20 cents the first month, 40 cents the next month, 80 cents, $1.60, $3.20, $6.40, $12.80. We'll say 25. That's close enough. You're like, 25. Make it simple. Math here. 50, 100, 200, 400. And so in the car, I'm going, well, what would the next month be? And he's all excited, going, it'd be $200. What would the last month be? It'd be $400. He's like, so Dad, if I give you a dime, do I get $400? And I said, no, Zach, it's just an example of, and he got bummed. Little kid, he's like, whatever. And I go, but if that were true, how much would you give me? He said, all my money. I said, exactly. Now, church, listen up. If you really knew that whatever you invested into heaven would be exponentially beyond whatever you could imagine or think or ask in an investment. So much better than you could imagine, more so than that little illustration I just gave you, of course. How much would you invest if you knew it was guaranteed to be true? I'm setting you up. You'd invest everything. Anything you kept back. If Zach gave me everything except for one dime, at the end of the year, he'd go, man, I wish I would have given you that dime. I'd have $400 more, you know, the millions that he'd have. And I think when we hold back from the Lord, we're just stealing from ourselves. We're ripping ourselves off. God wants peace and joy, true agape love in your life. He wants you to rest in him and have confidence and authority and power in his name right now, today. And we say, well, I've got this that I want to hold on to, though. We steal that from ourselves. We end up without that peace because we're not willing to surrender. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Where's your heart? Well, where are you investing your life? Are you holding something back from the Lord? I don't want to give this up. I can't trust God with this area of my life. Give it up. Let your life be that visible evidence of a life surrendered to God. And he promises you he will keep it forever in heaven. Jesus went to Zacchaeus' house, remember? Zacchaeus, the wee little man. The wee little man was he, right? Up the sycamore tree. Goes to his house. I have to eat dinner with you tonight, Zacchaeus. And so they make dinner there. And as they're talking and he's sharing the truths of heaven with Zacchaeus, Zacchaeus says, you know what? If I've ever taken anything from anyone, Lord, I'm going to pay them back fourfold. What did the Lord say to Zacchaeus? I'm going to pay everyone back. And if I've stolen from anybody, I'm going to pay them back four times as much, Lord. What did the Lord say to him? Today, salvation has come to this house. His perspective was this. That was the Lord, and there, you just made an investment of faith into his kingdom. That means that your heart is now based in heaven. See, when we act upon what we know to be true about the Lord, it's faith, and that investment is held for us forever. It's the upside-down kingdom, upside-down investments in that kingdom is what it is. You got to have the spirit to get it. But Jim Elliot, he was a missionary to the Auca Indians, a martyred missionary to the Auca Indians. I'm trying to remember when. Was that in the 50s? Or was it around then? Jim and Elizabeth Elliot. Jim went into the jungles there in South America to minister to the Auca Indians. No one had ever been there. They had never seen a white person. And he was martyred by them there because they were afraid. They just didn't understand. And so before he went, though, he was a sports, he had a lot of potential in sports. And someone said, you're throwing your life away. And his response, and all of you probably have heard this, he responded this way. No man is a fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. That's the heavenly investment. If you think about it for a minute, Lord, if I give you my heart today, I'm going to have an investment that pays off more than I could ever imagine or think, then I'm doing it. It's just right and wise. So going on, verse 22, the lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is good, your whole body is full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body is full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? Light. We kind of skipped over this in the similitudes. We talked a lot about salt. Remember that? And I said we'd come back to light. Because of this verse, I gave my life to Christ when I was 17 back in 1981. Do the math. I'm turning 50 this year. I like chocolate. But this was the verse, verse 23, that like 3D came off the page at me. See, I was into Eastern religions. I had rejected Christianity as fake and plastic and churchianity. And it, a lot of it was that I experienced. But I had included the gospel in that and just threw it away and went after Eastern religions. Taoism, Buddhism, Hinduism, anything, the New Age religions. I followed a guy named Ram Dass, and would go hear him speak. As a teenager, I was really into it, martial arts and meditating and medicating and then medicating and meditating. But when I gave my life to Christ, that crazy night when my friend got saved and dragged me to church, and I thought, oh, I hate church, I hate Christians, and there I was and heard the gospel, and I said, Lord, it's you. The creator of the universe is calling me. And it's you. You just showed me your name. You just spoke your name to me. It's you, Lord Jesus. It's you. And of course, the pastor said, if you want to have life in Christ, stand to your feet. And I thought, oh no, I'm going to become one of those Christians that I hate, who holds his Bible, big Bible, and says, praise the Lord, Jesus loves you. I stood to my feet. God is faithful. He saved me. I had him. I knew him. One of the first things that happened, I started reading in Matthew. By the time I got here, I read that, if therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? And it was, that's what it was. The false light that I thought I had. I used to love to try to talk Christians out of their Christianity because I was so spiritual. And it was this, the blinders came off. It's like, no, that's the false light. I believed I had the light and I didn't. So that makes it doubly dark. And I just praise God that he saved me and brought me back into the true light. But light is amazing. God said, let there be light, and there was light. Back in the garden, he gave that tree of the knowledge of good and evil, right, to man, and said, don't eat of it. There was also the tree of life in the garden. He said, you can eat of every tree in the garden, but don't eat of that tree. And there's been a lot of discussion of what that tree is. And I don't mean to be too dogmatic, but I think I've got a really neat explanation for what the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is. See, God came to man and said, I'm going to tell you what's good and what's bad. Everything's good, that's bad. One thing, don't do that. All they had to do was agree with God and say, you're the one that decides what's good and bad. Eve was deceived by the serpent, and she decided what God said was bad was good and went after it. So when she partook of that, what she was saying is, I'm the one that's going to decide the difference between good and evil. So the knowledge of good and evil was supposed to be with God. He says this is good and this is evil. He knows what's good and he knows what's evil. He's God. That's the authority that he has morally. When man ate of the tree, what he said, Adam and Eve said that to him, is we're going to do what we think is good. And it was what God said was bad. So they called evil good, and obeying God, which was good, they called evil. So that was their partaking of the knowledge of good and evil. We're going to eat of that, meaning we're going to decide what's right for us and what's wrong for us. And they could not go back. They had now made themselves enemies of God. They had set up another kingdom outside of God's kingdom. It was their kingdom, and they were embarrassed, afraid, ashamed of their nakedness. They hid from God, and God came and looked for them and found them. And brought them back to himself with a promise of redemption in Christ. Beautiful, beautiful story. But that was when darkness came in. The light of the knowledge of God was upon mankind, and mankind chose something dark. They switched it all around, and they rejected the light of God for their own light, and it was darkness. So when God is establishing what's good and evil, it's light. When man's establishing what's good and evil, it's darkness. Guess what's going on in our society today in spades? Man is deciding what's good, and man is deciding what's evil. So here's the illustration. You got two boxes, and you're in charge. This box says good. This box says evil. You put things that are good in this box, and you put things that are evil in this box, and you're the one that gets to decide. Good luck with that, huh? The only way it would work right is if you said, God, you decide. You fill the boxes. I'll obey you. I'll submit to your authority. But when man says, I'll decide, he'll take immorality and put it in the good box. He'll put morality, painted as evil, and put it in the evil box. He'll do that over and over and over to justify his own ways before God. And he gets it wrong every time. And in our culture right now, that is very tricky. I don't know about you, it might just be every generation, but it seems like it's getting harder and harder for me to explain the difference between good and evil to people. God says this is evil. God says this is good. Oh, well, you know, the Bible's been changed so many times. That's just so irrelevant and so archaic. I mean, are you really that draconian? It's like, hold on. God says this will ruin your life. God says this is good for you. And the world completely disagrees. I want you to read a scripture with me. Turn over to Isaiah chapter 5. I could read a lot of verses. I'm just going to read verse 20, though. Woe. And, you know, woe is a bad word, right? Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. They reverse what God has established. Look at verse 25. Therefore, the anger of the Lord is aroused against this people. He has stretched out his arm against them and stricken them. The hills trembled. The carcasses were as refuse in the midst of the streets. For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. And when we studied Isaiah, we looked at that. When it says that, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still, it's not this, oh, please come to me. It's not that picture of stretching out your hand and going, please come. It's judgment. Because man has reversed God's law. And so because of that, God is judging man. So, the light of God exposes the darkness. Ephesians 5 says that you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Therefore, live as children of light. And that your life as the light of God will expose the darkness in the world. We're to expose that darkness, not even speaking of the things that are done by them in secret, the evil, dark things. So the light of God through our lives is an influence outwardly. And it's very uncomfortable for the faithless people around us to hear the light of God. But it's also a work that happens in my life inwardly. The light of God transforms me. And it's uncomfortable for me when I'm resisting the Lord. If I'm resisting the Lord and God's light and the revelation of his truth is shared with me, I begin to squirm because I'm resisting him. But when I'm submitted to him, it's not uncomfortable. It's life when we're submitted to the Lord. And so we come to him, right? And we say, like Psalm 139, search me and know me. Try my thoughts and see if there be in me any evil way. And then lead me in your way everlasting. The idea is, Lord, you need to be the one that calls the shots in me. And you sift out of my life those things that aren't of you. And plant those things that are of you. I'll just simply stay submitted to you. And God gives us his life. Something else about light that I think is interesting. We have two eyes to perceive. And if there's no light, you can't perceive. When we were on our youth retreat this summer, we went into the caves near Mount Lassen. And y'all have little flashlights and our cell phones and everything, and that's hard. LED lights is kind of, but anyway, we're in the middle of the tunnel. It's like, okay, turn off your flashlights, and boom, you can't see anything. And I thought, well, I want to try to walk around. You know, it's like, no, what is it with me in that? I just thought, well, let's see what, you know, plunk. Okay, that's not wise, you know. But I could not see anything. So in order for these eyes to work, there must be light. But there's something dynamic that we have because we can focus on things. I can tell that the candles are closer to me than Eddie because my two eyes focus and we see the depth produced from the light reflecting off things. So the eyes, Jesus says, are the windows of the soul. The lamp of the body is the eye, that idea. Meaning that's where the light comes in and my brain is actually able to understand what I'm seeing so that I can rightly compute my surroundings, depth, perception, focus, all of that. But if I have even one eye that's bad, then perception is, I can't see depth very well. I got to be very careful, right? Have you ever had eye surgery where you've had like something on your eye and you step off that curb because you forgot that you don't have any depth perception anymore? I did that when I got glasses. I still do. I step off curbs because there's this rim thing. So vision is so key. And that's what, when Jesus says that, talking about our eyes, he's talking about our perception of the world. And if our perception is off because we're not submitting to his truth, then we will be filled with darkness, a wrong understanding of ourselves, of God and other people and our surroundings and everything. When I was first up in Northern California from Southern California, we bought something called Magic Eye Art. Did you ever see that? This is now, you know, old. This was in the 90s. But it looked like just a bunch of color all kind of mixed together. And you get really close to it and you kind of let your eyes go cross-eyed or whatever. And it looked like 3D and you go, oh, it's a dolphin. It's a dolphin. I see the dolphin. And the whole thing would give like this 3D image. And, you know, computer fun. And we bought a whole calendar of that. And we'd put it on the wall and sit there and teach our kids. And they'd go, whoa, I see the dolphin, you know, or it's horses, or wow, you know. And my dad came to visit, and I said, Dad, you got to check this out. And I go, now it's easier because he couldn't do it. And it was like, just get real close, like an inch away, and then slowly back up, and you'll see it. And he'd go, oh, yeah, okay, I see it, a bunch of dolphins. I said, no, just one. You go, I think I see a bunch of dolphins. And he was seeing the little marks and thinking they look like dolphins. And I go, no, it's a perception thing. And he got frustrated after a while and said, Chris, I was, when I was a young kid, I think I damaged an eye and I don't have a lot of sight in that one eye. So I don't think I can do it because one of my eyes is bad. Boing, I'm back at the scripture going, that's it. That's it. See, if we have damaged our perception, then we lack the depth that God has made available to us. If I'm not going to come to God in His Spirit, and I pick up the Bible anyway and read, if I don't respond to Him in faith, I will not see the depth. The Spirit of God wrote this, 1,500 years, 40 different authors, all illuminated by the Spirit of God, prophecies, promises, where God speaks to you and I. And I have the Spirit of God, you have the Spirit of God living within you. And when we read, it just turns into this 3D image of just the Lord speaking to us because He's faithful to His Word. I've met people who said, I've read the Bible. I've read the Bible a bunch of times. I always think that's so funny. If I wasn't a believer, there's no way I'd read through, you know, Habakkuk and Jeremiah or Numbers or Leviticus, you know. So when someone says that, I go, hey, yeah, what do you think about that separating out the blood and the fatty lobe thing? Because most people just say that they've read their Bible because they looked at a Bible once. Or I'll ask them, I'll go, what do you think about, you know, the prophets like Daniel? What'd you think of Daniel? And they'll go, well, I don't remember. It's been a long time. And they kind of start backpedaling. But if you read the scriptures without that lens of the Spirit of God, you won't get it. It'll just be simply this, come and see. And you've got to come to Him to see the depth. So he says here, the lamp of the body is the eye, meaning the perception that we have of life. If your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light, meaning living by faith in the Lord. If your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? I tell you, as a new believer, I read that and just said, thank you, Lord, for healing my eyes. There was a blind man that came to Jesus. And Jesus, he was blind and he wanted Jesus to heal him. So Jesus got some mud and rubbed it in his eyes, I think, wasn't it? His eyes. He said, open your eyes, what do you see? Is that, you know what? I wrote this down. I'm going to turn there. You just taught this, right, Terry? Mark 8? I'm going to read it to you. Let me just read it to you. Verse 22, then he came to Bethsaida, and there was a blind man who came to him and begged him to touch him. So he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the town. And when he had spit on his eyes and put his hands on him, he asked him if he saw anything. And he looked up and said, I see men like trees walking. And then he put his hands on his eyes again and made him look up. And he was restored and saw everyone clearly. I just love that. You know, when I came to Christ, I was all messed up. Had a lot of weird concepts. And the Lord basically did that to me. He gave me life and said, now, Chris, what do you think? What do you feel right now? And I would, well, I think, you know, and I'd just tell people, I believe this and that, and, you know, Jesus. And the Lord would just touch me until I got it, until I saw the depth of, Lord, your word is truth. And he freed me from that false light. Praise the Lord for that. I could go on about light forever. Can I give you one more thing to think about concerning light? Anybody ever do any photography, old school photography in the dark room thing, you know, and all that? You've done it? You have a red light. So you're in the dark room, you've got your pictures, you've taken them, and you're going to expose them chemically, but you can't have any light. So you have a red light, which doesn't cause any, is it called exposure? To the film. So you can see a little bit with that red light. It's really weird. And then, but that way you can do your work and see a little bit. But if while you're doing that and you have your special red light on and you're trying to filter out your images and lay them up and everything, if someone opens the door and goes, hey, you know, it's over. It's over. They just ruined your pictures. And maybe you know where I'm going with this. When there's an area of our life that we keep the Lord from, that we enjoy, that we know is not God's will for our life, we develop this ability to kind of operate. We get that different light, that red light. And we say, okay, everything's cool. I can do it. I can deal with this. But the Lord, bless the Lord, He ruins it for us. his truth comes in, and boom, the door comes open and shines the light in, and we go, what are you doing? You're wrecking everything. And then we look back and we say, thank you, Lord, for opening the door. You wrecked my secret sin. You exposed me, and it hurt, and I was angry. You catch someone in sin, a lot of times they get angry and defensive. Praise the Lord, the exposure is good. It's what God does to keep us in Him. I'm very thankful for His ability to wreck my stuff that's not from Him. So then verse 24, he goes on to say, speak about loyalty. You can't serve two masters. You'll either hate one and love the other, or vice versa. Therefore, you cannot serve God and mammon. Mammon was the god of wealth and resources. And so he's again pointing this out. You can't find your life here and in heaven, because you'll either hate one or hate the other. The most miserable person in the world is the person that knows Jesus, that's a believer, that's trying to live for this world. Because you know what happens. They're not happy in church because they know they're not submitted to Him. And so they always feel that guilt and that tension and that ripping because, Lord, I'm not living for You. I'm not living for You. And church becomes this, you know, kind of whipping. Tsh, tsh, tsh. Oh, that was great. And then living in the world again, there's this emptiness that they know is there. They know it's futile. They're not going to fill the void. They know that it's not glorifying to the Lord. Their hearts are wrong, and they're miserable in the world, and all their friends look so happy. And they're sitting there going, you know, I know this isn't glorifying to the Lord. This is wrong, but I'm just going to try to do it anyway. And they're miserable there, and then they walk into church, and they're miserable there because they're not repenting, and they're the most miserable person on earth because they know the truth. They've tasted of life in Christ, and they know how dissatisfying life is outside of the Lord. If you know someone like that, pray for them. Pray for them. And then remind them of this verse. God wants all of our hearts. He's a jealous God. Praise the Lord for that. Well, verse 25 through 34. Let's read that now. Therefore, I say to you, therefore, right? We just read why it's there. Therefore, I say to you, do not worry about your life. Do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, or about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? I missed that last question for years. Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to his stature? So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knows that you have need of these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. This beautiful passage that we could probably just devote a whole night to, but I encourage you to read this devotionally. This is a great passage to just read over and over and over and pray through. Ask the Lord to speak to you. Some of the things that I'm gleaning from it this time through is that God is the one that assesses value correctly. And God is the one that recognizes beauty correctly. So he says not to worry. He contrasts this, a life of worry, with a life that's trusting in the Lord. Anybody struggle with worrying? Anybody? One, two. The rest of you all struggle with lying, don't you? Yeah, right. Yeah. You know, I don't know if I used to worry when I was younger, but lately that's been a problem, and I've had to be careful not to worry. I've found that worrying is completely unprofitable. Has it worked for anyone else? It steals. It's actually negative on the profit scale. It steals from you. God provides peace, and we worry. And so we set aside His peace and His rest and that shalom from Him. And we grab onto our issues and, oh, what am I ever going to do? What are you doing? I'm pretending like God doesn't care about me. and can't help me. Leave me alone. You know, it just ruins us. And it's almost like an addictive habit, worrying, if you give into it. So he says basically this: life is of greater value than food. Now, I miss this. The body is greater value than clothing. That's his case for not worrying. He says this: don't worry about your life, what you will eat or what you'll drink, or about your body, what you'll put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? In other words, what's of greater value, the clothes that I'm wearing or the body that I'm covering with? What's more important, the food that produces life in me, or the fact that I'm living, that I have a body that's alive? Which is more valuable? The life, the human life, the fact that I'm alive and I have a body is more valuable than the resources that I use. So God's saying, I know what's real value. I know what real value is. And I know what's more valuable than other things. And so verse 26, when he says, look at the birds of the air. They don't strive, and they don't gather and keep in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. And then here it is: are you not of more value than they? You're more valuable than birds. See, these things are all obvious to us. Well, of course I'm more valuable. My body's more valuable than the clothes I wear, and my life is more valuable than the food that I eat. Of course I'm more valuable than a sparrow. And yet God feeds them. He knows every time one of them drops on the ground. And he says this: you're more valuable than the little things that God takes care of. Now the case is, why worry when you can trust in God? And he's showing us how huge God is, that he takes care of his creation. God assigns value correctly. He will clothe you. He will feed you. Worrying adds nothing. But in verse 28, why do you worry about clothing? The lilies, how they grow. In other words, the little flowers in the grass that don't last long. They neither toil nor spin. Verse 29, and yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. So Jesus looks at a flower that's growing right there, a wildflower, and goes, this is more beautiful than all the glory of the most glorious king in the history of the nation of Israel. Solomon had more glory, and probably than any other king in that time in world history. He had the glory, and he had the wisdom. He was honored by everyone around. The wisdom that Solomon wrote down went throughout all the world. When you meet someone that says, how could God have written these little scriptures, you know, down for these Jewish people that lived in this little tiny country of Israel, and think the rest of the world just isn't going to get it? It's not true. The Queen of Sheba, Africa, brought back the wisdom of Solomon with her because she was so impressed by him. Everywhere in the world heard about the wisdom of Solomon and took from him. So when you look back in ancient history, the things that Solomon said and did, they survived. His glory was remembered. And Jesus says this: this little flower is greater glory because God painted that. And look what happens to it. It's here tomorrow, and tomorrow it's gone. And if God does that, and he makes that so beautiful, then what do you think he's going to do with you? And it just blesses my heart to know this truth. I know we all got issues. We all got stuff going on. Some of us struggle with maybe insecurity, just emotionally, maybe about whether or not you're going to succeed in life, whether you have, whether you haven't. A lot of people struggle with how they look. They don't feel beautiful. And it's been said that's more of a woman's problem than a man's problem. But when I look in the mirror, I tell you, I struggle. I look at my ab and I think, that's right, it was supposed to be plural. Abs. Not just ab. Not just one big ab. I've worked on this big ab for a while. So if I find myself in an uncomfortable situation where there's a lot of 20-somethings walking around, you know. But let me tell you something. It doesn't matter. I've met people that are drop-dead gorgeous that don't think they're pretty. It's this self-consuming thing. We place the value on the wrong thing, and we recognize the wrong kind of beauty. And God is saying this to us tonight: I know what's valuable, and I know what's beautiful, and you're valuable, and you're beautiful.
and we say this, I don't believe you. We must have this change of direction and stop the worrying and start the trusting. So in verse 31 and 32, he says this, don't worry. You know, what will I eat? What will I drink? What will I wear? These are the things that the Gentiles seek. And what he means by that is the unbelieving world seeks after those things. They find their life in them. And your Father knows that you have needs like that, that you need those things. And so stop living that way, concerned with those things. Be concerned with him and what he says about you, about himself, and about other people. There's something beautiful that happens when I get my eyes off of me and on the Lord. I find that he makes beautiful things out of my life. There's a beautiful praise song that I can't play for the life of me, but Terry and Kim are going to learn it and do it. It's the Gunger song, He Makes Beautiful Things Out of the Dust, and he makes beautiful things out of us. And when I hear that song, I just stop. I just do this thing. Hopefully I'm not driving. You know, I just close my eyes and I just listen and I think, Lord, it's true, isn't it? It's true. It's true. Because, you know, us men, we might not be concerned with how we look or how we smell or whatever, but we have the same thing, same concerns. How am I doing? Am I a good father? Am I going to be alone? Am I going to meet someone? Am I right in my dealings with people? Am I a good person? Am I doing life right? We can be so self-focused that we forget that it wasn't supposed to be that direction. It's supposed to be the other direction, trusting God so that we can, by faith, lean into his calling. I just want to encourage you in that. Lean into the calling of God. And that's what this means in verse 33 with the big contrast. But seek first the kingdom of God, not your kingdom. Not what I say is wrong and right, but what God says is wrong and right. Not what I'm trying to build for myself, but what God is creating by his Spirit. Lord, it's your kingdom I want to be invested into. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. That's what we have in Christ. His righteousness. Simply resting in what our Savior has provided. That quiet time where you get alone with the Lord and you meet with him in his word. That is huge. Just huge. It's great to see you here tonight and receiving from the Lord. This is what we call the milk of the word, by the way, right? Because you come and I share with you things that I've gotten from the word of God. But what we want is the meat of the word, where you come and you say, Chris, let me show you something. I was reading and the Lord spoke to me and here it is. And I go, wow, that's beautiful. For me, it's milk. For you, it's meat. Because you found it. You waited on the Lord and you met with him in the word. He might be feeding you tonight the meat of his word as you're just receiving other things from him, or he's confirming these things in your heart and you're remembering, Lord, I need to be in your word. I need to be receiving from you and hearing from you so that I can be strong in the promises that you've made me, so that I will seek first your kingdom and your righteousness, and I'll be able to trust you with everything else. If my focus is right, it's, Lord, you provide. You know this is going to happen, so you're good. You'll provide. There was a gal at Gleanings for the Hungry this week who wanted to do a DTS, which is their discipleship training school. And it's very expensive because they do a pretty intense outreach afterwards. So it's like $5,000, $6,000 for the whole thing, which, you know, I just wish it was half that much, but whatever. But she was, she just felt like, you know what, I think I'm supposed to do this, but I can't afford it. And the counsel was given to her, well, why don't you sign up in faith and just see if God provides. Just trust him. So she did. And she was there on summer staff. And her mom, back home where she lives, another city, was in the park one day and met a stranger. And they got to talking. And she said, well, my daughter right now is at a YWAM base. And she's praying about doing a DTS, but she doesn't have any money and we can't really afford it. And the man stopped and said, I always wanted to do one of those. Pulled out his wallet and wrote her a check for $2,500. Said, I just think I'm supposed to do something here. And gave her a check for her daughter's DTS. And we heard that this week. And I went up to her and I said, are you the girl? And she said, yeah. And I go, praise the Lord, that's awesome. I just wanted to see her and put it together. We're to step out in faith and trust that God will provide. There's things that God calls you to do that you won't do unless you're getting this principle. Lord, I'm not going to worry about my life. I'm going to trust you. God will never call you to do anything that he won't empower you to do. Well, I want to be in the mission field, but I can't. I don't have any money. Yeah, God's up in heaven going, yeah, man, electricity is really expensive up in here because of all the lights. We We just can't send you. I can't go. I got too many things to do. You don't understand. I wanted to go to Bible college, and I had missed my window of opportunity as a single man. There I was, married with a child and very much in debt. And I was worried that I'd never be able to do the ministry that I wanted to do. Well, you don't have to go to Bible college to do ministry. That's for sure. And that's what I was telling everybody. Well, you don't have to go to school. You don't have to go to school. And I believe that was the Lord saying, Chris, don't worry about it. Just serve me. And I did. I served him. And then I got ran over by a motorcycle. One thing led to another, and I was in Bible college. How about that? The short story. But it was true. The year I prayed that, and I said, Lord, I'm a failure. I saw this ministry starting, and I couldn't go. And I said, Lord, I've failed you. Take my failures. 1 year to the day later, I was sitting in that same ministry training program, the school ministry down at Calvary Costa Mesa, with all my textbooks going, what happened? God completely did everything. That was the year I got hit by the motorcycle. I was out of work for 6 months. It was desperate. And the next thing I know, I'm in Bible college. And I went, Lord, you did it. You heard my cry. I trusted in him, and he did it. If in the middle of the year you would have said, where's your God now? That would have been a powerful trial for me, very tempting to question the Lord. But God used all those things that I thought were evil to deliver me and put me in a place where it was good. He makes beautiful things of our lives. He turns all things together for good. Even the evil things work together, and we say, look what you've done, Lord. And we can change our lives from doing this, God, why did you allow this? What am I going to do? To, Lord, I trust you. I wait upon you. You direct my life. There's a man that's going to be visiting us this weekend. His name is Bobby Stark. He heads up a ministry in Israel where they beautify bomb shelters. I've told you about this a few years ago. We tried to go and it didn't work out. He's coming through town, and I asked him if he would speak on Sunday and share with us from the Word and talk about his ministry. But he didn't have any resources and didn't know what to do, so the Lord provided. And he goes to Israel all the time, and their ministry is they come in, because every little town in Israel has a bomb shelter right in the middle of town, big cement area with this ugly bomb shelter. So the ministry, the idea that he and his friends had, is that they would come in and they would show up with a bunch of supplies, food and whatever else you could that would be that would last, and they would ask the community, they'd open the bomb shelter, and they'd bring all the resources in, set up shelves with all these resources down there. So if the people had to go down there, they had food and resources for a while. So they would do that, and then they would come back up and clean off everything and paint like a mural, make it beautiful. And the communities would just respond with, who are you people? You're Christians. Why are you doing this? And they would just love on people. Well, we tried to team up with this ministry and go over, and it just didn't work out. But they've continued to do this, and they do it quite often, and they've done a lot of bomb shelters. There's one in every city over there, and they've met a lot of people. So when the Steins were in Israel last winter, I had told them about Bobby Stark. They met him. They brought food from gleanings, and they met up with him, and they did this bomb shelter ministry, and they said it's incredible. Raylene, who's over there, met this Orthodox Jewish woman, and they're now friends on Facebook. Because she was so impressed that this group of Gentiles, right, would come in and bless Israel in that way. And the Hernandezes are in the West Bank doing ministry there, putting up with illnesses right now. Guys that are getting saved, their lives are being threatened because they're leaving the Palestinian Authority and their aggression against Israel, and they're living for Jesus, and now they're being taken to court and threatened to be murdered for their faith. That's going on there. But they live in this community there that's just filled with Christians that they minister to there in the West Bank. And I'm praying that the Lord will help us to have a team to go over there in the summer and stay with them and minister with Bobby. So Bobby's going to be here this weekend. He's going to speak at the men's breakfast. He's going to share with us Sunday morning about that ministry and his life and what God's speaking to him right now in his life. So be praying about that this weekend. But let's finish with this last verse, verse 34. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow. For tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. And I just want to say one thing about that. You want to learn how to trust God? Do it on a daily basis. Don't think, well, what am I going to do at the end of the year when this happens? Don't do that. Just trust him today. He says, you know what? Tomorrow will take care of itself. There's plenty of evil. Just look at today and learn to trust God today. Seek first his kingdom today and his righteousness today. I want to leave you with a quote from G.K. Chesterton concerning walking in God's calling, receiving vision from the Lord, and stepping out in faith to do those things that the Lord lays on our hearts. He said this: the vision is always solid and reliable. The vision is always fact. It's the reality that is often a fraud. We look around and we say, I can't. But God calls us and we say, yes, Lord. That's the reality, the calling and the vision that God gives us to serve him. You have someone in your life that you think is never going to get saved? Pray for him and watch God do the work. That's the reality. This reality around us sometimes lies to us. You can't do that. So, Lord, we come to you. We recognize, Lord, that there's two things in this life that last forever. It's your word and people. And so, Lord, use us as a church. Use us as your children, Lord, to invest your word into people, the things that last forever, so lives can be changed. So go before us by your Spirit, Lord, directing our thoughts and our steps. In Jesus' name, amen.